For those of you who don't know me, this is actually my home church, and I left here some years ago to go and take up the pastorate of the church in Carrickfergus, and believe it or not, that was nearly 15 years ago. Hard to believe, isn't it? 15 years. Somebody said to me the other day, where does the time go? I said, it goes on your waist. I look nothing like this 15 years ago, but it's great to be back, and thank you for the invitation to come back. And just as I'm speaking to you here, would you look up a reading for me? It's in Hebrews chapter 9, and we're just going to read a passage together here. As I say, I've been there 15 years. I have a couple of years to go. We're at the point where we're starting the search for another pastor to take over, and it's not easy. But we've had some leading recently, some sort of guiding, some sort of prompting. Somebody pointed out that Carrickfergus sounds very similar to California. Did you notice that? Carrickfergus, California. Not many people. And not only does it sound similar, very similar in terms of climate and lifestyle, as you're probably aware. Someone pointed out that that's known, that whole East Coast there is known as the Southern California of Western Europe. And that's where we are. And we really felt that, in fact, County Antrim was Orange County. A lot of Bellamina there, a lot of Orange men around that area. And so we really feel we're being led to look for someone with some experience of life in California, but with a good grounding of a church life in Northern Ireland here, some young man. Ideally married with an attractive and gifted wife. And so if you know any couple that would fill that profile, maybe you could push them our way, because they wouldn't want to spend their lives out of the Lord's will. They'd want to come to Carrick. No pressure, Johnny. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to read a few verses here. Read from verse 11. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Amen. We know that God will bless that reading to us. If you were born into a Christian family, or even a church-going family, as I was, and you were sent to church on Sunday morning, brought again on Sunday evening, sent to Sunday school in the afternoon, children's meetings during the week, then you end up... Do I have a clicker somewhere? Good man, thank you. Then you ended up learning a lot of words that non-church-going children didn't learn. Of course, they learned a lot of words that maybe your mom and dad didn't want you to learn either, but that's another story. You learned words that they didn't learn by going to church and Sunday school. You learned words like atonement. Where are we here? Like salvation and atonement and justification and propitiation. Big words like that. You didn't understand them, of course, because you hadn't really a clue what they meant. I remember our Richard coming home from Sunday school on one occasion, and we asked him what had he learned at Sunday school. He said he had learned about Moses and the bulldozers. And I thought, well, probably more exciting than Moses and the bulldozers for a five-year-old. But you learned big words like that. You didn't know what they meant. But as you grew up, you realized these were church and Sunday school words. And you maybe still didn't know much what they meant, but you sort of knew the area in which they lived. You couldn't actually knock their door in that sense, but you knew the area they lived in. That was to do with Christ's death for our sins and that sort of thing. And then as you grew into adulthood, you sort of brought those words with you, but you maybe never ever sat down at any stage and tried to work out a definition. You might have some vague idea of the differences between propitiation and atonement and salvation, redemption, and so forth. But for most of us, it was a pretty blurry area. And we didn't worry too much about that. And maybe that's where we are this morning. We recognize the word, but you might struggle to come up with a definition. And of course, one of those big words that we learned was this word, redemption. That's your theme this morning, I'm told, redemption. So what is it? What does redemption mean? We use it all the time in a church context. We sing about it, a lot of hymns about it. But what does it mean? How would we define it? Well, redemption is a big subject, far too big for one sermon, but it's one of the great themes of the Bible. In Carrickfergus, we are preaching our way through the Bible. I'm back there tonight preaching in Proverbs. But one of the things that we discovered very early on, that there's a meta-narrative. There's a big story running right through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, where God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make of you a great nation through you. People of the earth will be blessed. And we watch that story developing as God calls out a people for himself and protects them, preserves them, and sets them aside for his own use, and right to Revelation, where there's this great multitude that no one could number. And Revelation is one of redemption is one of those big themes that runs in that meta-narrative. It's such a big theme that the sheer gravitational pull of it pulls in other big themes as well. Don't know if you noticed that. We discover, for example, that the theme of redemption is often interwoven with that other big theme, sacrifice. So redemption and sacrifice seem to go together in some way. We saw it in our reading this morning from Hebrews 9, verse 12 tells us that Christ did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, that is sacrifice, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, sacrifice, having obtained eternal redemption. So there you have it. There's sacrifice and redemption. Twin themes. I say, we've just seen it in Hebrews 9, but there's a great passage, a great example of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, and here's what this says. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. There you have it again. Redemption, sacrifice, interwoven, working together. But not only do redemption and sacrifice seem linked together, we can only begin to see redemption, truly, in the light of another big biblical theme, slavery. God says to the children of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Redemption, slavery, go hand in hand. Remember a few years ago that we celebrated William Wilberforce's putting an end to the transatlantic slave trade. You remember we saw that? We celebrated that great anniversary of that. We saw the film, perhaps, Amazing Grace. Great film, if you haven't seen it. All about that. And in our home group, we watched that together. And we really just thank God for just the courage of Wilberforce and Clarkson and Sharp and the others for their determination to end the slave trade. And so 200 years later, we would like to think that slavery no longer exists. They wiped it out. But of course, it still does exist. The organization Not for Sale claims that there are more than 30 million people today living in slavery. 30 million. Half the population of Britain live in slavery around the world. And if you add to that the worst forms of child labor, you end up with the figures in hundreds of millions. And then if you add to that the trafficking of women and children for the sex industry, you can see there's a massive problem of slavery still in the world today. And in the ancient world, in both the Old and the New Testaments, slavery was prevalent. Slaves were like sheep or goats or items of furniture. You could buy them, you could sell them. They had no rights, they just belonged to whoever owned them. And the slave population, of course, was huge. Some estimates put it in urban areas as high as 25 to 33% of the population were slaves. Somewhere between a quarter and a third of the population were slaves. Slaves were everywhere. And of course, in the New Testament, slaves formed a huge part of the New Testament church. And Paul writes specifically to them and addresses them. And of course, slavery was also part of Israel's national memory, wasn't it? Because the big event buried deep into the DNA of every Jew is that memory of being slaves in Egypt. And so, as you know, to this very day, at Passover every year, Jews all over the world celebrate that historic event when God steps into the lives of his people and leads them out of slavery. He leads them out of Egypt. He brings them into a land that he's promised them, a land of their own, a land which he tells them in which they have not toiled. He puts them in cities which he tells them you have not built, a land where they are no longer slaves, but a land in which they are free people. And so, not only is the concept of slavery well established in Jewish thinking, but the idea of being redeemed, of being brought out of slavery, is firmly rooted in Israel's law and tradition and national consciousness as well. And part of that whole concept of slavery and redemption is this idea of a kinsman redeemer. The term is virtually self-explanatory, isn't it? Kinsman redeemer. In Jewish life, family ties are very close, very strong. And so a member of your family, one of your kin, we still use the word here, one of your kin, would have special responsibility to look after you when you found yourself in trouble. For example, in Jewish society, it was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to marry his brother's widow if she had no children, so that children might be born and raised up under the brother's name. That was part of his responsibility as the kinsman redeemer. It was the kinsman's redeemer's responsibility to buy back family land that had been maybe sold in hard times, to buy it back so that it remained within the family. That was his job. And of course, it was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to buy the freedom of relatives who had been sold into slavery in order to pay their debts. Couldn't pay your debts? Well, they just sold you into slavery, and you were there until the debt was paid. And that was the kinsman's redeemer's role. He was a kinsman, he was their redeemer. So that's the Old Testament background to these issues of slavery and redemption and ransom, which are familiar to every Jew and which figure so prominently in the gospel message in the New Testament. And these issues are all expressed in those verses in 1 Peter, which we mentioned earlier. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So Peter is using this analogy of a slave who has been redeemed from an empty way of life. Let's face it, a life in which there's no joy, a life in which there's no satisfaction, a life in which there's no purpose, and you're now redeemed and you're a free man or woman. The ransom has been paid. But remember, woven into this idea of redemption is also the concept of sacrifice. For we were not redeemed, tells us, with silver or gold, but with blood. The ransom demanded not mere money. Blood had to be shed. Someone had to die to redeem us. And Peter reinforces this metaphor by referring to Christ as a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, as soon as they would have read that, everybody would have recognized the parallel which Peter's drawing here between a sacrificial lamb, the best of the flock, without blemish or defect, and the crucifixion of Christ, the sinless one. They would all have recognized that. Because the core of what Peter is saying here is this: you were redeemed by Christ, a lamb. And this concept of redemption runs through the whole New Testament letters. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, you were not your own, you were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls to him the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Revelation 5 and 9, we read these words, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So this theme of Christ's death being paid as a ransom for them was being taught to the early church. The early church were being taught this. And it was being made clear to them, and now being made clear to us, that once we were slaves, unable to do anything for ourselves about our condition, but Jesus ransomed us. But though this appears in letters to the early churches, this metaphor of Christ as the sacrificial lamb wasn't invented by the apostles or by the early church fathers. It was something which Jesus himself taught Jesus taught this. Listen to this from Mark chapter 20. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, that is not a direct quote of Isaiah 53. You would know that. It's what's called a conceptual parallel. In other words, Jesus is not quoting Isaiah 53 word for word. But what he's doing is he's taking the concepts expressed in Isaiah 53, that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, that he bore the sin of many, and he's applying them to himself. Jesus is teaching his squabbling disciples here that Isaiah 53 is referring to him. He's taking his disciples who are arguing at this point over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and he's teaching them about these things, about servanthood and about sacrifice. He's teaching them that whoever would be greatest in the kingdom should be the slave of all. That's what he's saying to them. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Even I didn't come to be served, he's saying to them. "But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So there are two themes running together, interwoven as it were, when we look at Jesus as the Lamb of God. There's the theme of sacrifice and there's the theme of redemption. Now that metaphor of Jesus being the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, is very strong. Christ, the sacrificial Lamb, is a very strong metaphor, because we know that he was innocent and he was perfect. Just as the Lamb was innocent, it had done no wrong. Just as the Lamb was perfect, it was carefully chosen to be without spot or blemish or defect. He took his sins upon himself, just as our sins or the sins of those sacrificing the animal were imputed upon the animal, so Christ took our sins on him. He was slain instead of us. The sinner ought to have been slain, but the Lamb was slain instead. And God accepted the sacrifice. No point in going through all of that if God rejected it. So God accepted the sacrifice. So Christ, as the Lamb of God, being sacrificed for our sins, is a very strong metaphor. It works very well. However, before we go any further with Jesus the Redeemer, we have to point out that that metaphor cannot be taken quite so far as perhaps unthinkingly we would like it to. Sometimes we accept these things without thinking them through. And we can take that as far as maybe we would like to take it. And I'll explain why. And I'll explain it in the form of a question. Here's the question. To whom was the ransom paid? You see, we're redeemed. Jesus has paid our ransom. And as a result, we belong to God. The Bible's clear about that. But to whom did he pay it? To whom was the ransom paid? Because the Bible passages don't explain that. None of the writers stretch that metaphor that far. We always need to be careful, don't we, when we're dealing with metaphors or analogies in some way, or parables. We can't stretch them indefinitely. One of the few things I remember about A-level physics, amazing the stuff that clutters up your head, one of the few things I remember about A-level physics were conducting measurements or experiments to ascertain the Young's modulus of a stainless steel wire. Anybody ever do that one? Young's modulus of a stainless steel wire? Never ever used that in my life, alright? But what you did was you had the stainless steel wire, you added weights to it, it stretched, you noted just the extension, and you kept adding more weights and noting the extension until suddenly the wire suddenly thinned and stretched and broke. You had stretched it beyond its limit, beyond its It had reached its limit of elasticity. You had stretched it beyond that. And these things have limits too, beyond which we can't stretch them. And this one's reached its limit. Because we were enslaved to sin, but Christ redeemed us, does that mean he paid a ransom to Satan? Is that what that means? Some of the early church fathers, you know, explored that theory. It's called the devil ransom theory. They explored that theory, that a ransom had been paid to Satan. It went nowhere. The theology's all screwed. It doesn't stand up. Because in the most accurate sense, Satan is not our rightful owner. Satan is never portrayed in Scripture as the legitimate owner of sinful people. He didn't create us. God did. We're not created in Satan's image. We're created in the image of God. We will one day not be accountable to Satan, but one day we will all be accountable to God. So Satan does not, in the strictest sense, own people. He keeps them in darkness. He holds them in his power. He is described as a liar and a thief and a robber and an accuser, but nowhere is he described as someone who owns people as a right. And so the idea that God paid a ransom for us to Satan so that Satan would let us go just doesn't stand up theologically. Christ's death was not a ransom negotiated by Satan. God did not make a deal that if Christ was crucified, Satan would agree to release us. On the contrary, what the Bible teaches us is this, that by Christ's death, Satan is not paid off, he is defeated. Now, in some churches, somebody might say hallelujah, you know. But by Christ's death, Satan isn't paid off, he's defeated. You get that? He's defeated, he's not paid off. If you're a Christian in church this morning, it's not because God negotiated your release with Satan and paid him a ransom for you. It's because God defeated Satan and rescued you. That's what Colossians tells us. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, one of the reasons why that is important, one of the reasons why it's important that we take time and make sure we understand these doctrines, is not so that we can pursue some academic argument, but because they reveal very important truths to us. And one of those truths is that Jesus' atoning death and bodily resurrection represent not only a sacrifice, but a battle. Christ's death and resurrection is both a sacrifice which atones for our sins and a battle in which sin is defeated. And Satan loses his power over us, not because of some agreement he made with God, but because God defeated him. That's why we are no longer slaves to sin. He hasn't been bought off, he's been defeated. Now, having said all of that about not stretching the metaphor too far, the concept of redemption is still a very valid one. And the theme of redemption runs all the way through the Bible. God keeps teaching us that once we were held captive by sin, but that Christ has redeemed us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And so these interwoven themes of redemption and sacrifice occur time and time again. As in our reading this morning. Remember that reading from Hebrews 9? He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, the significance of that is this. Significance is that sacrifice is about the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is about freedom. Redemption is about freedom. Sacrifice, forgiveness of sins. Redemption, freedom. And that's why Paul comes down so hard on legalism in that letter of his to the Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, he says, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What he's saying to them is, listen, after all that Christ has gone through in order to redeem you, after all the enormous cost of winning your freedom for you, don't ever allow yourself to be sucked back into slavery again. Don't you dare do that. Don't dare do that. After all, Christ has been through to gain your freedom. That's what he's saying to them. And yet, by a strange paradox, the only way to ensure that you don't get back, sucked back into slavery again is to give yourself totally to the Christ who redeemed you and to whom you now belong. In Romans 6, Paul expresses that paradox perfectly. Here's what he says. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, paradox, set free from sin, become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a paradox. Because you see, in the strictest sense of the word, actually, no one's free, are we? Nobody's free. We either belong to God or we're slaves to sin. The difference is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal life has been purchased by God by the sacrifice of his Son. He has redeemed us, and now we are free in Christ. You see, if you're not a Christian in church this morning, you're not a free man or woman. You may like to think that, but you're not. You are enslaved by sin. You are held captive in that dominion of darkness that we spoke about earlier. But if you are a Christian, then it is important that you recognize that not only are you forgiven for your sins, but that you are released, free from the slavery of sin. He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness, and he's brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The blood of the Lamb of God is protecting you from God's wrath, and he has redeemed you, paid the price of your sin, died in your place, and has taken you out of slavery and led you into the kingdom of God to enjoy the fruit of a land in which you have not toiled, to live in a city which you have not built. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free.